On February 7th, the Sochi Olympics begins. Do we have any sports enthusiasts or Olympic enthusiasts out there? Okay, lots. I've been getting really excited. And one of the things that I've loved watching on TV is the CBC has been broadcasting spotlights on various Canadian Olympic athletes. They've been highlighting stories of perseverance and dedication, overcoming impossible odds, all with the goal in mind of winning Olympic gold. And honestly, all of this lead up to Sochi has me thinking more about 2010 in Vancouver than it does thinking about what's about to happen this week. Do all of you remember what it felt like in our city in February 2010? Wasn't it incredible? Do you remember when Alex Bilodeau won the first ever Canadian gold on home soil? Do you remember Mayel Ricker, who's one of our North Vancouver girls who won in snowboarding, or Sid the Kid scoring that golden goal to seal the men's hockey championship? I mean, every time I go back to those events, I get emotional. And the emotion I primarily feel is pride. I'm so proud to be Canadian. If you were to take a knife and cut me, I would bleed maple leaf red. But my primary identity is not tied to my nationality. My primary identity is caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a Christian, and I've decided to follow Jesus, and that means wherever he goes, I too must go. And it seems to me, in so many respects, that my country and my God are going in two completely different directions. Have you ever felt this tension before? We live in a country at present that is a pluralistic nation, which means that we have many different sets of competing values, beliefs, and worldviews. In our culture, the chosen strategy to maximize the greatest good or to maintain the greatest possible harmony is to elevate the value of tolerance to the highest place. We're all entitled to our own opinions, but those deeply held opinions, just keep them to yourself so that it doesn't cause a ripple around you. Capital T truth has been downgraded to something much more inclusive. You can have your truth and I can have mine. Now, of course, there is a logical absurdity about this kind of thinking. How can two opposing statements both be equally true in any meaningful way? They can't be. But this is the culture in which we live here in Canada. This is the culture in which we have been called to bear witness to Jesus, the one who has described himself as the way and the truth and the life. The question many Canadians are asking these days is, can the gospel survive in this present pluralistic culture? I believe it can do more than survive. I believe the gospel can thrive. The gospel still works. The gospel is still the power of God for salvation. Now, yes, our culture is resistant to the good news concerning Jesus, but adopting a kind of doomsday perspective gives our culture way too much credit and our God far too little. Our God is great. He's loving and he's strong. Our God is still a God who saves. The gospel still works, and we're going to need to change our approach as the Canadian landscape changes all around us. In 1989, in Manila, a conference was held on world evangelization. And one of the conference speakers who was invited to come and speak was a Chinese businessman from Hong Kong. His name was Lee. And the word that Lee came to give to the church was a prophetic word, but the packaging of his word caught people a little off guard. He began his word contrasting how frogs and lizards acquire their food. He said the frog just sits and waits and lets the food come to him. As soon as an insect gets close enough, all a frog has to do is stick out its tongue and get it. If the lizard behaved in the same way, it would soon starve. It can't afford to wait and sit. It has to go out into the world, into the jungle, where food can be found. Lee went on to suggest that many Christians are just like frogs. They study the Bible, they get involved in church ministry, and they expect somehow that people will just know that they're in the business of meeting spiritual needs. And soon their frog-like habits become so deeply ingrained that all they do is sit and wait for people to ask. Donna Haleson once said, "We can't just sit in our cozy little God boxes waiting for the world to beat a path to our door. To reach the world, the church has to break out of walls, go out of doors, and lead people to the path, the narrow path that leads to life." In other words, church, we need to abandon our frog-like tendencies, and we all need to embrace our inner lizard. Every one of us. Back in the fall, we did our church-wide survey, and one of the questions we asked is, what are the barriers that keep people, ourselves, from sharing our faith in Christ? And one of the highest rated barriers was the lack of opportunity. But I wonder, are we really lacking opportunity, or are we overlooking the opportunity that exists all around us? Are we waiting like frogs for someone to swing by and ask us the question, what must I do to be saved? 2 Sundays ago, I woke up early. I was wide awake before 6, and I decided I'm going to throw on my shoes and go for a run. And as I began to run through our dark neighborhood, I began to pray prayers of thanksgiving, just thanking God for all the good that I see Him doing all around me. And I began to pray prayers of surrender, asking that the Father's name would be hallowed and that His kingdom purposes and will would be done in my life, in my family's life, in my neighborhood, in this church. And as I made my way through the neighborhood, at the last moment, I made a split-second decision, and I decided to run down to Windsor High School, which is not too far away, and put in a few fast laps around the track. And so I went down to the track. It was pretty dark. There was just a few lights out, and I began to loop the track. And partway through the looping of the track, the lights came on, and I saw a soccer coach began to put up pylons to get ready for the upcoming game. And as I looped back around and got closer, I recognized the soccer coach. His daughter and my son are in the same elementary school class. And I know that just recently, this man and his wife have separated. I know that he loves his wife and his daughters. I know that he is torn up about what's happening. And so I abandoned my lap running and I walked over to him and we started a conversation. I asked him how he was doing and he just opened the floodgates and began to share all the things that were paining him in these days. We talked about parenting, we talked about marriage, and we talked about reconciliation. We also talked about God. He told me how lost he felt these days, and that he hoped somehow that the big guy up there was hearing what he was praying. And I was able to assure him, oh, he hears you, and he knows you. He loves you. I told my friend that I would continue to be praying for him, and I would be willing to help in any way that I could. I left not long afterwards. His girls were all arriving. The game was going to start. And as I jumped in my car to come to church, I began to think about Acts chapter 17. Verse 26, it says, "From one man God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And God marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us." God is not far from anyone. He's not far from my friend. God lives in my neighborhood, in me. And I don't live where I live by accident. In God's sovereignty, I was chosen to be born to Canadian parents. God led me into pastoral ministry by His choosing, which put me in connection with Brian Bueller, who is the former pastor at this church. And Brian set me up on a blind date with a young woman from this church. And I met Naomi, and we fell in love, and we got married. And when God called me to leave the church I was at in Calgary, He moved us back here to the North Shore, because this is where my wife is from. And I started attending graduate school. And before I was finished, I got hired by this church. And we planted ourselves in the Seymour Heights neighborhood. And all around us live a host of people that we know. Our kids all go to the same school. And when I drop off my kids in the morning and pick them up after school, I rub shoulders with mums and dads and grandmas and grandpas who all have the same concerns and interests and passions that we have. It's not coincidence that God has placed me where He has. So when I get up on a Sunday morning and I decide I'm going to throw on my shoes and run through the neighborhood, and split second decision, I'm down at Winter Track looping the track, I'm not thinking about mission. But God is. God is always thinking about mission. And so when He says to me, Mark, there's a man that I love, go and talk to him. There's opportunity all around us. God is orchestrating events, encounters, and relationships so that people will seek Him. So that they will know that God is not far from any one of us. And while I often miss the opportunities, God sees. God knows. And He's arranging these encounters so that the people who don't know Jesus will know that Jesus knows all about them. Church, all of us are on mission with God. And our mission field is likely to be the place where we live, the school that we attend, the place where we work. God wants to use us to reach the people we already know. And God can use me and you because there is an inner lizard inside every one of you. And church, it's time for us to let the lizard out. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. If you're going to use the blue Bible, if there's one right in front of you on the seat rack, you can find our text on page 1853. Just before I begin reading, I want to offer just a little bit of context. I want to remind you that this, what we call the book of 2 Timothy, is actually a letter. It's a personal letter written by Paul to his spiritual son, Timothy. Paul, when he wrote it, was in prison. Paul knew he was living on borrowed time. He knew he had a date with the executioner, and so his mind was laser focused as he penned these words. In his ministry, Paul had seen it all. Paul had traveled back and forth across the Roman Empire, Asia Minor. He'd planted churches. He'd been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, and imprisoned for his witness to Jesus. And Paul had been faithful. And so as he comes to the end of his life, there's a few final things that he wants to pass on to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor sent by Paul to the city of Ephesus, and there Timothy was giving guidance to a small fledgling church. Paul knew that he had sent Timothy right into the mouth of the lion's den. Ephesus was by no means a dream assignment. The last time Paul had been there preaching about Jesus, the whole city had rioted and almost killed him, and he had to run for his life. Ephesus has been referred to as the Vegas of the ancient world. It was known for its wealth. It was known for its pursuit of pleasure. And it was known for its worship of the goddess Artemis. And there at the temple, there was all kinds of things to engage in, including temple prostitution. Can you imagine Timothy, in that context, trying to attract new converts to the faith? Imagine him grabbing people as they walk by his church saying, "Hey, why don't you come to church tonight? We're going to talk about self-denial and suffering. It's going to be awesome." Imagine every so often he'd see an eye or two glaze over and someone maybe respond and say, "Hey, Timothy, so you're saying I can come to church tonight and learn all about self-denial, or I can swim by the temple and sleep with one of their prostitutes. It's a pretty hard decision, Tim." Jesus has all kinds of competition. He always has. Every pursuit, every desire, every worldview, every achievement. Jesus is battling all of these things for our life, for yours. Paul knew exactly what Timothy was up against. And so he penned some words of encouragement saying, "It's worth it, Timothy. It's worth living for Jesus. There's no one else worth following. They may be selling sex, but Jesus is offering life." Let me read you some words taken from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. "Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald. This word gospel is an important one in the scriptures. You don't have to hang around a church for very long before you're probably going to hear someone use this word gospel. What does it mean? In the scriptures, this word gospel is actually used in four different ways. First, in the ancient world, this word gospel wasn't actually even a religious word. It was an everyday word that simply meant good news. And so if your buddy happened to score two tickets to the sold-out chariot race, he might send you a one-word text that just said, gospel, good news, I got the tickets, we're going. But over time, Christians grabbed a hold of this word and they began to use it exclusively to talk about the good news concerning Jesus. It's used in a second way. This word gospel is also used of the first four books of the New Testament. We talk about the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of these followers of Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote down a historical record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this historical record has been faithfully preserved to this day. There's a third use of this word gospel, and it's typically the one that Paul uses. Whenever Paul uses the word gospel, he's talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes to us through this act. When Paul talks about the word gospel, he's talking about sin being dealt with. He's talking about death being defeated, forgiveness being offered, and people being reconciled back to God. And so in Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." This is good news. It's gospel. There's one more way this word gospel is used in the New Testament, and it's most frequently used this way by Jesus himself. Jesus frequently talked about the good news of the kingdom, and this is the most expansive use of the word. I want you to listen to how Jesus defines the good news in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, when Jesus used this phrase, good news, or he preached about the good news, he wasn't preaching about his upcoming death and resurrection. Jesus was announcing the good news of the kingdom. The fact that in him, God has come as both Lord and King to the earth. And he's now here to set up his rule. And now that he's setting up his rule, things are going to start changing. When God the Son took on our flesh and blood and was born of Mary, he was given the name Jesus. And the Hebrew version of this name Jesus, Yeshua, means the Lord saves. Jesus came to set in plan a motion, God's plan to bring back to rights everything that had become broken and twisted and diseased in our world. He came to set a plan in motion that would address broken bodies and broken relationships and corrupt governments and war-torn countries and sickness and pain and death. All of these things are going to be done away with when God comes in fullness to rule on the earth. This is the end game of the kingdom. Now, all around us, we and those we know, we find ourselves churning the hamster wheel. We seek momentary pleasures and new purchases in new relationships or jobs or successes or adventures. But honestly, how long do any of those pursuits last? How long does the satisfaction last? How long will we continue to chase after things that don't bring any lasting pleasure? Jesus says, "Come to me with your weariness and your burdens, and I'll give you rest that lasts, rest that counts." This is the good news of the kingdom. This is news that's worth living for and dying for and sharing, because it's the best news there is. Let's get back to Paul's words to Timothy in verse 9. He says that he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. The message of the New Testament is that every human being needs to be saved because every human being has sinned. We've all missed God's mark for us. All of us have been separated from God. Now, the good news is that God the Father sent God the Son on a rescue mission. Jesus has come to save us. The really good news is that none of us needs to earn or work for or attain this salvation. The really good news is the offer of life that God holds out to us isn't dependent on how holy you can make yourself. If it were dependent on you making yourself holy, we'd all be disqualified, everyone. Paul says he saved us not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this is the overwhelming message of the New Testament. God offers us salvation not because we're worthy, but because he's loving, generous, and merciful. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that Jesus endured the cross because of the joy set before him. The thought of spending eternity with you was enough for Jesus to shoulder your sin and mine and willingly die in our place. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his son. Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were yet sinners, in other words, sworn enemies of God, Christ died for us then. Romans 6:23 tells us that the just payment for our sin and rebellion against God is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We cannot earn so great a salvation. It needs to be freely given. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now, if you stop and think just for a moment about God's offer to us, it's borderline ridiculous. Throughout history, humanity has willfully, repeatedly rejected God. And when God the Son finally took on our flesh and blood, humanity conspired to kill the very one who had come to save us. John Stackhouse writes, "God raised Jesus from the dead, but instead of then launching a global attack on those who had shown themselves utterly against God's Son and his saving purposes, in other words, against all of us, God offers us salvation anyways through the very one we rejected." Sometimes I don't know if that's ridiculous or if it's incredible. It's probably both. At the heart of this good news is a word that we know as grace. It's the undeserved favor or mercy of God. Grace means we don't get what we deserve. We get much, much better. We get the best God has, and he gets the worst of us. In verse 9, Paul said to Timothy, "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." What this means is that before you were born, before your parents were born, before there was a Vancouver, before there was a Canada, before the first civilization sprang into being, before the sun, moon, stars, and time itself, God had a plan that included Jesus dying to rescue you. Ephesians 1, 4 to 5 says, "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him pleasure." Now, this is a thought that's worth pondering. God chooses to save us because we give him pleasure. And I want to dare you this morning to take God at his word. You give God pleasure. Not because you're up to his standard. Not because he's impressed with you. You being you is enough for God. Paul says, Timothy, whatever you do, don't forget to tell people that this grace was given you in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, before you earned anything. But it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And again, we hear this word gospel. It's connected to the saving work of Jesus, but Paul fills in the picture in verse 10. Jesus bore the weight of our sin and more. He destroyed death. He's brought resurrection life into the here and now, and he offers eternal life that will never end. And what that means is that if you find yourself in Christ, death may still be your enemy, but it holds no threat. Your future is secure. Your eternal life has been won. And so you don't need to be afraid of dying. Death couldn't hold Jesus. And it's not going to hold you if you're connected to him. In verse 11, Paul writes, of this gospel, this good news, I was appointed a herald. Paul, like billions of other Christians since, have experienced this good news firsthand as they came into an encounter of the love and the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And from this point on, everywhere Paul went, this good news was in his heart and it was always on his lips, everywhere he went. Not long after Paul penned this letter, his life was taken from him. But in this letter, what we see is a spiritual father's concern for a son. We also see a passionate commitment to spreading the good news of Jesus everywhere he goes. And I just want to paraphrase for you his closing words to Timothy. If you want to turn there, it's found in chapter 4, verses 5 and 8. But Paul says, Timothy, my son, you got to keep your head about you. It's going to be hard. It's going to be real hard to endure for Jesus in these days. But don't be afraid to suffer for your faith in Jesus. And do all that you can to tell others about the good news that you found in him. Timothy, you need to know that my life is passing away. The end is getting real close. I can feel it coming. But you need to know, Timothy, all of it has been worth it. I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. And I can taste what's coming. The favor of God. The victor's crown. Life with God without end. And it's waiting for you too, Timothy. It's waiting for everyone who believes. So don't forget what you're living for. Don't forget who you're living for. It's worth it. As I draw my message to a close this morning, I want to return to this dual image of frog and lizard. I wonder which image best describes you, which image best describes us as a church family. I want to suggest that all of us need to abandon our frog-like tendencies and embrace this inner lizard, because all of us are already on mission with God, whether we realize it or not. Our mission field will likely be connected to the neighborhoods that we live in and the place where we go to school or where we work. But God wants to reach people that you already know, and what it'll mean is all of us need to embrace this inner lizard and let it out. The question is, are we ready? Are we willing?